Okay, last week we started the class that we're going to be going over for the next several weeks that I've titled Kingdom of Heaven. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount, how those relate to one another. Remember, from last week we talked about how John the Baptist in his ministry, and we read in Matthew chapter 3, that said he went about preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then we read that again in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, about Jesus going to Galilee after John was in prison. And it says that his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that's why I'm looking at the Sermon on the Mount as a sermon about the kingdom of heaven. Remember also, we talked about the audience, if you will, the people that were present there, that there were people from all of the area, both sides of the Sea of Galilee, as far south as Judea and Jerusalem. And if you look at Luke chapter 6, where it talks about the Sermon on the Plain, which many scholars believe is sort of Luke's account of the same sermon, that there were people from as far away as Tyre and Sidon, which are up on the Mediterranean coast, farther to the northwest. So there were people from all around that had been to the, that were there present at this event, shall we say, at this particular sermon that Jesus presented. And included in that group, it said, were people from Jerusalem, which I put forth that there was probably in that group from Jerusalem, scribes and Pharisees, people that were listening to, I mean, we know that they went out, scribes and Pharisees went out to see what was that John was preaching about. And Jesus even said, "Why'd you go out and see him? Was it to see a reed shaking? Was it to see, you know, why'd you go out and listen to him?" And so those same people, or that those same groups, had representatives, I believe, at the Sermon on the Mount, which there's going to be times in the sermon that I believe directly confront those individuals. You know, all along, throughout history, God has wanted his people to be different. But there's been a strong, sometimes, temptation for people to not be different, to not want to be different. If you look at 1 Samuel 8:5, and read, talking about the elders and the leaders of the Jews, of Israel, coming to Samuel, where he lived, and they said to him, "Samuel, look, you're old." That's always a good way to start a discussion. "Hey, you're old. And your sons don't walk in the way you walk. You know, your sons aren't like you. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations." So what did Israel want to be? Just like everybody else. That's not what God called them to be. I mean, that was the whole idea of the Ten Commandments and all the laws that he gave them, the Levitical system with all the different sacrifices they had, that they would be different than everybody else. So God wants, dare I say, demands that his people be different. And if you look at people from different cultures, from different places, people are different. People in France are different from the people in Israel, who are in turn different from the people from Kenya, who are different from people from Australia. So it shouldn't surprise us that God wants his people to be different from all the other people. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Peter recounted an Old Testament passage where God said, "Be holy because I'm holy. Be different. Be set apart because I'm different. And if you're going to be like me," which is what we should ascribe to as Christians, to be like Christ, "we're going to be different." We get into the sermon. It says that Jesus, seeing the multitude, went up on a mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That was kind of his opening statement to the people. Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, one of Kurt's favorite commentators, in his commentary on Matthew, translates it a little different. It carries the same message. But you could almost see Jesus as he sits down and he's talking to these people. Now remember, who's in the audience? Who's in the crowd? Predominantly people who have followed him because he heals the sick, because he's done all these wonderful, marvelous works, these miracles. There's people there that are there just there trying to test him and try him. There's people there who can't, they don't know where their next meal is coming from. And so what does Jesus say to them? According to Tom Wright, wonderful news. If you're poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven is yours. Wonderful news. For those of you who mourn, you're going to be comforted. And he goes through that same thing. So sometimes when we read this passage, we may read it as a very solemn and somber, you know, blessed art thou, you know, kind of our image in our mind of maybe, you know, a very solemn occasion. And I think Jesus, in telling the people, he's trying to encourage them. Notice that each of the Beatitudes starts with the word blessed are, or if you go along with kind of the, I don't know if it's Middle English or Old English, blessed are. And then it's followed by a characteristic, and then it ends with what the blessing is. These Beatitudes, I believe, are interconnected. A lot of people, when they see those, they go, yeah, well, Virgil, you know, he's meek. Don, you know, he's pure in heart. Jim, you know, he's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And they see that as different people and how all these different people are receiving blessings, but they're all different. I don't see it that way. I don't think Jesus saw it that way. I believe that he saw that all of these characteristics as being interconnected. And we'll talk about that a little bit, about why to see it that way. If you think about it, it's very similar to the passage in 2 Peter. For this reason, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. That's a list of things Peter goes through. He says, add this and keep adding it. He doesn't say, okay, pick one. You want to have brotherly kindness? Okay. Well, you can avoid knowledge. He says, add to, add to, add to. And I think that's the same thing that Jesus is saying, is not just add to, but this, these characteristics must be yours. If you're going to be a citizen of the kingdom, you must be poor in spirit. You must be meek. You must be times that you're going to be mourning. You must hunger and thirst for righteousness, etc., etc. And I believe that the order that those are listed is important. They describe a process, if you want to call it that, that people go through, or a progress they go through, to truly become a citizen of the kingdom. Poor in spirit first, mourn, meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted for righteousness. One of the commentators that I referenced in my study talked about the Beatitudes, that you could view them almost like a mountain climb. Now, they aren't a mountain climb. When I refer to up and down, those are just relative positions to get it in our minds that they're related to one another. That the first three Beatitudes, poor in spirit, mourn, and meek, are referring to sort of that climb up the mountain. And then hungering and thirsting for righteousness, trying to be filled, and being at the top of the mountain. And as you come down the mountain, merciful, pure in heart, peacemaker, persecuted for righteousness' sake. To you, what does the term blessed or blessed mean? Okay, this is the question.
You asked the question, what does it mean to be
blessed? What do you think that the term here used as blessed or blessed means?
Happy.
Okay, happy. Any other thoughts? Additional thoughts?
Does it mean self-contained?
Could be.
You need nothing to make you happy outside of that.
Possibly. Maybe outside the combined cluster of all of those.
I think it means that you have, I don't want to overstate it, but the sense I get is that you have God's approval.
Okay. So not, God's approval?
You know, not blanket approval. Doesn't mean you can't do anything wrong, but you receive, you know, what I picture in my mind is that loving look when a child does something and the parent is happy or proud of them.
Okay.
And they look at them with that nice smile. That's what I feel.
Okay. Ed?
Rewarded?
Okay. All of those touch, I believe, on the meaning of blessed. The word that's translated blessed or blessed from the Greek is a word, if I translate improperly, maybe some Kurt might know, maybe some of the others that have studied Greek, Makarios, M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. And it is variously translated when you look in Bible dictionaries or Greek dictionaries as happy, approved, joyful, rejoicing at. And so when I look at, and they distinguish sometimes the difference between happy or happiness in the English language confers a relationship to your external circumstances, you know. And when you look at the Beatitudes, at some point you're going to say, okay, I'm happy because I'm sad, or I'm happy because I'm persecuted. In the English way of thinking, that's difficult to come up with. In the Makarios, in the Greek way of thinking, what is being communicated is that we, as we talked about last week, we as Christians find our happiness, if you will, differently than the rest of the world. It's not specifically related to our external circumstances. For example, it might be difficult to be happy in the English way of thinking if you're being persecuted. And I'm not just talking about, oh, look at those silly Christians going to church on Sunday instead of going out for a round of golf or going out fishing or whatever. There are people in this world today that are in risk of losing their life because they worship God the way God says to be worshipped. Those people might still be happy, but it carries a different sense of happiness. Again, I talked about joyful. If you think about it, you could almost translate blessed are as joyful at being approved by God are. But that's an awful long statement. But I think that more accurately in our English vernacular conveys the sense of what this word blessed means as used here. So Jesus starts out Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the first thing he says. So what does poor in spirit convey, or that thought convey to you?
Not haughty.
Not haughty, okay.
So to use today's phrase, not entitled.
Not entitled, okay.
Dave, isn't it really similar to humility?
Very much, which would be kind of the opposite of, or, you know, not haughty or arrogant would be humble. Those are the kinds of thoughts that Jesus had. Now, consider again, who's in the audience? People who are physically poor, spiritually broken because of the conditions that they're living under. Don't know what's coming up next. And there are people in the audience, likely, there are people in that audience, in that group, in that multitude that are listening, who say, we'll tell you exactly how to be right with God. Do what we say, and you'll be okay with God. Let him take care of the rest of your issues. Just do what we say. Now, when we look at the Bible, we call those folks the Pharisees. The scribes would be like the lawyers. You know, they knew the law, speaking of the law of Moses specifically. What this passage isn't really referring to, though, is material poverty. Because you can be Bill Gates wealthy and still be poor in spirit. Or you can be not having two pennies to rub together and be rich in spirit, if you will. There's two words that the Greeks used for poor. They used the word penes, P-E-N-E-S, which meant got enough but no extra. You know, it's the person that lives paycheck to paycheck. They also had a word tokos, P-T-O-C-H-O-S. Our word today might be destitute, beggar. Might describe the widow after she gave her only two mites, when Jesus said she gave all she had. She had nothing left. She would have been tokos. And that's the word that's used here, is that Jesus says, unless you are destitute, beggarly of spirit, or if you are destitute and beggarly of spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when I said that these are interconnected and one leads to another, part of what I'm getting at is, until we're in that condition, until we see ourselves as beggarly in spirit, we don't have paycheck to paycheck. We don't have enough to save ourselves. Until we see ourselves that way, we can't be citizens of the kingdom. Because until we see ourselves that way, we don't see a need for God. We don't see a need for Jesus' sacrifice. Because we can do it on our own, somehow. I mean, think about it. What are some of the popular phrases in English? Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Self-made man. Another good one.
Have it your way.
Have it your way. Which is, I was going to go to a Frank Sinatra song. I did it my way. And there's a lot of people that think about religion, think about their relationship with God exactly like that. I did it my way. According to Jesus, theirs isn't the kingdom of heaven. When you look at people that are poor in spirit, by that definition of destitute, beggarly, what are some biblical examples that you can think of people who were poor in spirit?
Well, the man that, as opposed to the rich man who beat his chest and said he was so holy, the other man that wouldn't even cast his eyes up. Said,
okay.
Look upon me,
the tax collector wouldn't even look up to heaven. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He saw his condition. He was fully aware of his condition.
Also, we might think about the Apostle Paul. Once he had seen Jesus, once he had seen the light, once he was converted, he totally to one that was had to humble himself tremendously to turn that all around.
Exactly.
But he did that. He was poor in spirit.
Exactly. But he was proud and haughty at first when he was searching out, because what did he say when he was talking about what he was doing? He said, I thought that I was doing good for God when I was going around trying to destroy this sect, this teaching, the way. But I was wrong. Some other examples of people that we might consider poor in spirit. Moses. What did Moses say to God when God said, I want you to lead my people?
I'm not the guy.
In essence, I'm not the guy. Why? What? You may remember why. What he said?
He wasn't eloquent.
He's not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Get somebody else. I'm not the guy for the job. So in that sense, he was humble. Now, we may look at that and go, well, he was just trying to get out of doing something. That may very well be true. He didn't want to go back to Egypt. He didn't want to face what he had to face. But at the same time, what did Moses do? He went back to Egypt. He led the people. He submitted to God. But he said, I'm not the guy. What about Gideon? In Judges chapter 6, Gideon said to the Lord, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the smallest in the clan. So Gideon saw himself as being not a leader. But yet, what did God do? God made him a leader. Isaiah. What are some of the early famous words that Isaiah said? Kurt, can you think of that?
Was it when he was had that vision?
When he had the vision, what did he say?
Chapter 6, I'm a man of, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips.
And exactly, I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a bunch of people with unclean lips. Isaiah saw a vision of God and thought, oh, am I in trouble now? I'm not worthy. Even Solomon, in the early days of his kingship, when he went to God, God said, ask of me what you will. What did Solomon ask for? I heard the answer.
Wisdom.
He says, God, I need your help leading your people. Now, later on, Solomon got turned away from following after God, and he started following after idols because of his marriages to foreign wives, as we could read about in 1 Kings chapter 11. So the opposite of poor in spirit, as we mentioned, would be prideful or arrogant. Who can we think of in the Bible that was like that? You've already mentioned one. It was a Pharisee. What kind of problem did the Pharisee have? That particular Pharisee had.
He was sure he'd done everything he needed.
Okay.
He trusted in himself.
Okay. It's interesting when you read about that. Luke chapter 18, verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. That's from the New King James. The New American Standard says he prayed
unto himself.
To himself. So that kind of like the end of his prayers was right here. And in the NIV says he prayed about himself. So again, he needed to see a spiritual optometrist because he had an eye problem. Look at what I do. Hey, God, you're lucky to have me on your side. Look how great I am. Look how much I do for you. I give a tithe of everything I have. Hey, God, you only tell us to fast once a year. I fast twice a week. Look how great I am. You should feel honored to have me. That's kind of not poor in spirit. Some other examples of people that weren't poor in spirit. Think about Nebuchadnezzar. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? And why? He said something, and something happened to him. Now, there's a lot of things he said over, obviously, the several chapters of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 28 to 30, it says, All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. This, referring back to a dream he had, or a vision he had, that Daniel had talked to him about what was going to happen. It said, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking by the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is this not great Babylon that I built for my royal dwelling and my honor and security? Again, Nebuchadnezzar kind of had an eye problem. This is after all the things that he had seen. This is after the events with what we would call the tower with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying, nope, doesn't matter, even if God wants to take us, that's fine. We're not going to bow down and worship. And they got thrown in the fiery furnace. Even after that example, and Nebuchadnezzar still had a moment of pride, and it says that immediately he became, using a paraphrase and bringing that whole story down short, he became like an animal and eating the grass, letting his hair grow, letting his nails grow. Eventually, he changed his mind, just like Paul eventually changed his mind. What's a good New Testament example besides the Pharisee that Jesus referred to in talking about relationships or how they see themselves? What's an example of someone a group that didn't see themselves properly? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to read about a group of people that had a wrong image of themselves. Starting in verse 14, this is Jesus speaking to John in his vision. It says, write to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were hot or cold, so then because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will, in New King James, vomit, others may say spew you out of my mouth. Here's why. Again, not poor in spirit. Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And you don't even know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This is a group of people who have become not poor in spirit, who've become prideful and arrogant, although they had once, at one point, turned their lives over to God. Here in America, and probably other cultures as well, again, we honor those who have, by hard work, some of them from, maybe not having shoes to wear, reach high levels of fame, high levels of position, through their ingenuity or whatever fortune, they rise up. Some of those that come to my mind, people like Bill Gates. Now, I believe he went to Stanford, so he wasn't poor to start with. But because of his ingenuity, because of his ability to design, he took over Microsoft and founded Microsoft and became extremely wealthy. Thomas Edison, holder of hundreds if not thousands of patents for inventions, so he became, shall we say, famous. And that list goes on and on. What's Jesus' response to people that have that attitude about themselves, that, I did it my way? Self-made man. John chapter 15 and verse 5, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And here's the key phrase in that. Without me, you can do nothing. You can't do it on your own. You can't do it by yourself. So those who are poor in spirit are those who recognize they can't do it on their own. They can't do anything spiritually on their own. So, what's the blessing that's ascribed to or given or written that those who are poor in spirit receive? The kingdom of heaven. So they receive the kingdom. You may look at that as they receive citizenship in the kingdom. They become a part of the kingdom of heaven. The Jews taught that the wealthy have been blessed by God. Recently, we talked about somebody else that was from a culture that believed if you've got a lot of stuff, if you're wealthy, you're being blessed by God, in our study on Job. So for Jesus to say any kind of correlation of poor in any regard being blessed was something that's not something the scribes and Pharisees talked about. That's not something the Sadducees talked about. But Jesus talked about blessed are the poor in spirit. That's a totally radical way of thinking to the Jewish mindset. And the concept that I was talking about of an interconnected process of one leading to the next. Until we empty ourselves of our pride in our ability to save ourselves, for us to achieve a righteousness with God on our own, until we empty ourselves of that and become poor in spirit, we can't become citizens of the kingdom. God can't start filling us with humility, with meekness, with being merciful. There's things that God won't do. I'm not going to say he can't do, because God can do just about anything that, except lie, tempt. We read that he can't do those things. God won't start filling us with the things that come along with being a citizen of the kingdom until we empty ourselves of ourselves. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on Matthew and Mark, said to be poor in spirit is to have a humble opinion of ourselves, to be sensible that we are sinners and have no righteousness of our own, to be willing to be where God places us, to bear what he lays on us, to go where he bids us, to die when he commands us, to be willing to be in his hands and to feel that we deserve no special favor from him. Deserve no favor. We haven't earned God's favor. It is opposed to pride, vanity, and ambition. That was the way Jesus started his sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Minutes early. I've run out of my outline. So are there any questions or thoughts that you have about poor in spirit?
Okay. Well, just in general, we read through this. We've done it for decades. We read each one of these things.
Mm-hmm.
None of us were there. I'm curious. This is how it was written down. Do you suppose that he went into more detail with each of these, and that what was recorded for us was the first line, but that he went on to go into further depth? Or do you think Because, you know, we know that the apostles were directed to write
right.
what God knew we needed to have written down, but I'm just curious as to what the scene was actually like.
Okay, Phyllis?
So, if Jesus expanded on this, maybe we don't have that because culturally it will look different to us, to every generation.
Good thought.
But the principle is the same for all time.
Okay.
Good thought.
Now, what I was going to add to that or say different from that, but that's a great answer. It's because of the cultures, that's what Phyllis is saying, different times required and different locations. Just like I started out saying, people from France are different from people from Israel. And there's not this set thing, but Jesus also is a year and a half probably into his ministry, so he's probably getting close to the height of his ministry. As I said before, he got to John 6 events where he said, you know, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you can't be part of me. Obviously, that was figuratively. He's not talking about cannibalism. But, and I'd say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, but still, that's the way a lot of those people took it, because they took it literally. They said, well, that's too tough for us. We can't do that. So, in other teachings that we have of Jesus, you know, in some of the interactions that he had with scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, with the poor, with the widow of Nain, you know, whatever, just with the different people, we see more that Jesus may have expanded on in just in his life. But additionally, like you said, the words themselves, part of it is we understand blessed a certain way. Maybe they understood it differently and it was more complete thought. And that sometimes is a problem in translation, whether you're talking the Bible or anything else. When you translate from one language to another, you definitely lose some of the what makes that particular passage special in its original language.
And I'm also thinking in terms of the passage where, you know, many other signs and wonders were performed, mm-hmm. and all the world couldn't contain.
Exactly.
You know, so it's just a thought.
If you read through this whole sermon, now I'm not going to challenge Kirk because that would be a big challenge. If you read through the Sermon on the Mount and you don't try to win the speed reading contest, it's still only going to take you about 15 to 20 minutes to read three chapters, to read the whole sermon. That's the longest single recorded passage we have of something Jesus said. So I'm not challenging you to do a 15-minute sermon or 20-minute sermon, Kurt. But when we look at this and we think about how much Jesus actually said in those three chapters, in those 15 or 18 minutes in our language, of reading, how much longer it would take for Kurt, me, Walter, anybody else to say the same thing. Walter?
Dave, from my understanding, what I've read and all, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's basically the cream of everything he said in his public ministry summed up.
Okay.
It's what I've read.
Okay. Well, and one of, again, what I've, in doing this study, one of the things that was brought out was this may have been an exact sermon. This may have been exactly what was said. Because it was the most concise compilation of all things Jesus said during all the different times that he preached. But what was his message every time he preached? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then, you know, I mean, that's that really, that 4:17, that's the short statement. And then the Sermon on the Mount is kind of like the filled out, you know, body of work. So we are now at the end of class. I appreciate your attention and your participation, and we'll go ahead and get ready for worship.